Before we turn to message for tonight, I just want to make a quick announcement. I confused some people this morning, apparently, during the announcements talking about the district luncheons. I used the word potluck, and I meant to use the word luncheon. So the food is provided. That means that you don't have to bring, it's not potluck style, so I apologize for that. I know that this announcement is not going to hit everybody in the church, but at least you know. Whether your district is coming this next Lord's Day or whether it is in the future. These are district luncheons, not potlucks. Sorry for confusing you this morning with that. Well, last week, Pastor Glenn introduced a new sermon series that we started last week, titled Covenant, God's Relationship with Us. And it's a series on covenant theology, to put it briefly, a series on in which we're going to be looking at the covenants in the Bible, following those covenants through the Scriptures. Remember this great quote we read last week, or the end of a quote from Michael Horton, who said, "Reformed theology is synonymous with covenant theology." So as we think about Reformed theology, Pastor Glenn mentioned last week, a lot of people think of TULIP, that's Reformed theology. And Michael Horton is making this point, Reformed theology is covenant theology, it's covenantal in nature. And so in this series, we're going to be talking about these covenants that God has made with the likes of people like Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all of which ultimately lead us to the new covenant in Christ. And Reformed theologians have recognized the connection between these various covenants in the Bible and have coined a name that captures the idea that these are not individual covenants that are completely separate from one another, but rather they are expressions of one overarching covenant promise of God to deal with the problem of sin and to restore us to a right relationship with Himself through Christ. And the term that's used to describe this collection of covenant promises that we find in the Scriptures, the term that Reformed theologians use is this, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, and roughly speaking, it begins in Genesis 3 after the fall and carries through the rest of the Scriptures through the end of the book of Revelation. Now 99%, that's just my rough estimate, I didn't do the math on this, but 99% of the Bible is devoted to spelling out the covenant of grace. In essence, the gospel, the unfolding promise of the gospel. And thus the bulk of our series, this series on covenants, is going to focus on this covenant of grace. But what about the 1% of the Bible that takes place before the covenant of grace? Reformed theologians have also coined a term to describe God's relationship to Adam, to mankind, through Adam, that took place prior to the fall, prior to sin's entrance into the world. And when Reformed theologians think about this very short period of time, they refer to it as the covenant of works, which roughly is found in Genesis 1 and 2. What is the covenant of works? Stephen Myers, in his book, God to Us, defines it this way, or describes it this way. It's the covenant between God and Adam, instituted at creation and broken by Adam's fall into sin. And that's what we're going to direct our attention to tonight, to understanding this covenant of works. What is it? In order to fully appreciate the covenant of grace, in order to fully appreciate the unfolding promise of the gospel, we need to begin in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, before there was even a need for the promise of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Our verses this evening, 4 through 17. We're not going to read all of Genesis 1 and 2, but these verses from Genesis 2 to dig into this idea of the covenant of works. So I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us from it. Father, help us to think upon what life was like before sin entered the world. And in seeing it, Father, help us to recognize what a need we have for Christ. And so, Father, as we think about your promises, the covenants, Lord, we pray that that through these words that we've read, and through this whole series, really, Father, that we would not only come to understand what it means to be reformed or what is covenant theology, but Father, we pray that through these times together, we would see the kind of God that you are, a covenant-making God, and more than that, a covenant-keeping God, one in whom we can trust. And so, Father, meet us here tonight, and your word teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Calling the first point, creation's covenantal context. The term covenant of works that I shared with you a moment ago that is used to describe Adam's relationship with God prior to the fall is a term that's been adopted very broadly in the Reformed world. The Dutch Reformed, the Scottish Reformed, Presbyterian. That language, covenant of grace, covenant of works, is part and parcel with Reformed thinking. But the terminology itself comes directly out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it first gives a beautiful description of the covenantal nature of God, and then specifically how this covenant, this covenantal nature comes to bear upon Adam's relationship with God in Eden at the outset of creation. So hear these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, articles, I don't know if that's terminology, but articles 1 and 2, or points 1 and 2. It states, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator," in other words, simply the fact that God is our creator, we owe him obedience, Yet, the confession says, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, unless, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, and unless God comes down to us in some way and establishes a way for us to know him. And so the confession says, the way that God has been pleased to do this and express this this relationship is by way of covenant. And then it goes on to say that the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect obedience. Now, that's a great statement about God's relationship with Adam, Adam's relationship with God. It's a great statement about God and his covenantal nature. But there's a serious problem with this language as it relates to the passage that we've read tonight in Genesis 1 and 2 as a whole. And it's a problem that's often pointed out by those outside of the Reformed world, outside of the Reformed persuasion, and even from a few within. And that problem is this. The word covenant doesn't appear in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. In fact, the first time the word covenant is used is in Genesis 6, in reference to Noah. And so how can we say that there is a covenant between God and Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 if the word covenant isn't even used? That's a good question to ask, and it's important for us to understand. What is the nature of this relationship between God and Adam that we read here in Genesis 1 and 2 prior to the fall? When we pay attention to the details that are given to us in Genesis 1 and 2 of the creation account, we see actually the distinctive marks of covenant all over the place. Let me remind you briefly of the definition that we heard last week. What is a covenant? O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, defines it this way. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And so under this first point, let's just see if we can identify any evidence in Genesis 1 and 2 of a covenantal structure to the creation narrative. Is there a covenantal context in which we see the world at its very start? And I would suggest to you that upon studying these chapters, that there is a covenantal context that we see. So consider with me first Adam's unique relationship with God. Adam had a very special, unique bond with God. God made him to have this bond. When God created the world, he made all kinds of things. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 1, all the things that the Lord made. He made the heavens and the earth. He filled the heavens and the earth with all kinds of creatures. But the pinnacle of God's creation, the one thing that God made that was unique from all the other things, was man. And remember those amazing words that we read at the end of Genesis 1, verse 26. The Lord God, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God made man in his image, and he gave him a special assignment to care for and have dominion over all creatures. God placed Adam in a garden. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, and God made Adam to relate to God in a way that no other earthly being was made to relate to him. King David expresses his amazement and wonder at this truth, and we read it at the beginning of our service from Psalm 8. David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? the Son of Man, that you care for him. You've made him lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory and honor. So Adam's unique relationship with God, how would we describe this relationship that God instituted and God designed? How did God create Adam to relate to him? Was it strictly a legal contract? Was it just a legal relationship here? No, the best word to use to describe the nature of this relationship that God established is it's a relationship of covenant. It's a covenantal relationship. And that becomes even clearer, secondly, when we see that in this bond, there were also stipulations for life and for death. Again, go back to that definition. A covenant is a bond in blood. It is a bond that has life and death at stake. And we'll come back to this idea in a few minutes. But here in Genesis 1 and 2, we see both positive and negative stipulations. God gives commands that are meant to guide and operate this relationship that he establishes with Adam and mankind through him. And most clearly, we see it in the seriousness of this bond in the negative command that's given in chapter 2, verse 17, where we ended our reading this evening. God says to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here is a promise from God, a promise of life and death. If Adam does not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the implication is that he will go on to live forever in the presence of God. But the consequence for eating of this particular tree was death. Or to put it another way, the consequence for eating the tree was that Adam would be cut off from the blessing of God. Friends, that is covenant language. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, covenant blessings and covenant curses for disobedience. So there is a bond, and it is a bond in blood. It is a life and death bond. It shouldn't be hard to identify the third piece of this definition, which we see God's initiative in this relationship that God establishes at creation. Covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Who established this relationship? Who was overseeing this promise of life or death in Eden? Obviously, this is a relationship that is sovereignly administered. It's not as though the Lord comes to Adam and says, "Hey, Adam, by the way, I'm God, and you might see me around here from time to time. I created this place. I'm just going to pop in and out from every once in a while." That's not the sense of this relationship. God is entering into a relationship with Adam. Look at what we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "Then the Lord God formed the man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed there." Jumping down to verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden." Even though the word covenant doesn't appear in Genesis 1 and 2, nor do we see an elaborate ceremony like we saw last week in Abraham's life, the sacrifices, the animals that are split in two, and Abraham sees this vision of a smoking fire pot that passes between the animals. We don't see anything like that in Genesis 1 and 2. But we do, in fact, see all the marks of a covenant relationship. And that's why Reformed theology is covenant theology. It's simply because we see in the Scriptures this covenantal character of God who establishes a relationship with people, people who don't deserve to have a relationship with Him. And it's God who sovereignly decides to create. It's God who sovereignly creates the world, puts people in it, and wants to be involved in their lives. In His mercy and grace, God has chosen to enter into a relationship with us as beings made in His image. And the way that He's chosen to do that or to express that is through covenant. And so, yes, there is a covenantal context to the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. Having seen that, let's look a little bit more closely at Adam's covenant obligations. God placed obligations upon Adam. It's part of these covenant relationships that we see in the Scriptures. But what makes this a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace is not solely due to the fact that God made certain demands upon Adam for his obedience. That might be the assumption that we make. We hear, we have this, this idea of what works means. And so when we hear a term like covenant of works, we assume that it's simply because God asked Adam to obey. And I want you to understand tonight that that's not actually the reason why it's called a covenant of works. In reality, all of the covenants that we'll see in the Scriptures include some sort of expectation or obligation to obedience, even in the covenant of grace. And we'll see this later in our series. I think we see it most clearly in Abraham's life, and since we talked about him last week, let me just highlight one simple example. God's covenant promise to Abraham was first given in Genesis 12. And there we find a threefold promise from God, as well as an expectation that Abraham would obey God in some way. Just in summary, Genesis 12 gives this covenant command, or gives a command, go from your country. God was asking Abraham to do something. Go from your country, and then here's the blessing. I will give you land. I will give you seed or descendants. Abraham, I will make your name great. Through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And so there's both a command as well as a promise of blessing. And throughout Abraham's life, God repeats and renews this covenant promise. And though God's promise was a promise of grace, God, we saw last week, God was going to keep His promise. God said to Abraham, I am your God. I will not let this covenant fail. In essence, God swore by His life. And He kept that promise through Jesus Christ, who died in our place. So all of that, that's a preview of where we're going. And though it was a promise of grace, one that God was going to bring about, there's still an expectation of obedience. And we see this throughout Abraham's life. One clear example is Genesis 17. This is the beginning of the chapter about circumcision, when God gives this sign of His covenant promise. But listen to how the chapter begins. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So there was this expectation because of the covenant that God had established with Abraham. There was an expectation that Abraham would walk in obedience to God. Simply part of that relationship. My point is that there's nothing strange about the covenant expectations or obligations that God places upon Adam in the garden. Even in the New Testament, there's an expectation as God's people that we will walk in obedience to Him. How can we say that we have a relationship with Christ if we don't obey what His Word says? And so it's not the obedience itself that makes this a covenant of works. Again, we see that there are covenant blessings involved for obedience and covenant curses involved for disobedience. And again, this is further evidence of a covenantal arrangement in the garden. And I'll explain why it's a covenant of works in a moment. But first, let's consider the commands that God gives to Adam. God gives positive commands. Many people assume that Adam was only given one command in this relationship. But that's clearly not the case. In Genesis 1, we read several instructions. God says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. These are commands of God. God is giving Adam a task. Here is what I want you to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule over this created world as my representative. Now, these are positive commands. And of course, God expands upon them in chapter 2. This command is given to be fruitful and multiply, and God gives instructions about the proper context for procreation in Genesis 2, as He gives a word about marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Just to be clear, that's not to say that marriage is a commandment for every person. But at the very beginning, God was giving Adam, this is the way in which this command to fill the earth was to be fulfilled. And in Adam's case, it was an obligation. It's not that we have to be married. I just want to be clear on that. It's not that marriage itself is how we can live a blessed life. I simply want to be sensitive to that. But these were commands that God gave. Man shall leave and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. All of these commands were for Adam's good, but they were commands nonetheless. They were commands that were that significant blessings were attached to. They were commands that were given to Adam, and if he failed to obey God in any of these ways, he would cease to experience the blessing that God intended for him. And yet, all of these commands would directly bless and benefit Adam if he walked in obedience. So that's why I say that they're positive commands. But yet, God also set before Adam another command, and this command is what would become the focal point of this covenant relationship. We would call it a negative command, or we could call it a negative command. And it's that command in verse 17. The tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Why this command? This command was given as a test of Adam's obedience. It was to reveal to Adam his obedience or disobedience to God. Now, this command was given, and Adam's joy in the garden would not be diminished in any way if Adam refrained from eating of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. In fact, we see that his existence becomes a lot less joyful because of it. But God had provided vast resources for Adam to enjoy. He'd given him all kinds of trees filled with beautiful fruit. In fact, we can even presume that Adam was eating from the tree of life. There's no other mention of it other than the fact that it's there. But Adam is not instructed to not eat of the tree of life before sin entered the world. And so God gave Adam all kinds of freedom, of food to enjoy. But this one tree was given as a sign of Adam's obedience or disobedience. His livelihood and joy was not related to eating of this fruit. And so why is it called the covenant of works? If the covenant of grace includes obligations for obedience, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, if there's hardship that comes from sin, even in the new covenant, why is this a covenant of works? And the answer is this: in order for Adam to fully enjoy the blessedness of this covenant relationship with God, what was required of him was perfect obedience. Perfect obedience to God. It was dependent upon Adam's complete obedience and trust. And it's almost as if the knowledge of the tree and good and evil is the litmus test for that. Stephen Myers writes in his book, "The central issue in the covenant of works was whether Adam would live his life in conformity to the image of God, whether he would reflect God's own character and nature by obeying God's commands. Underline everything else, that was the essence of the covenant of works. Will man obey God's voice in order that he might reflect God's nature?" And had Adam done so, he presumably would have continued to live and enjoy the blessing of God in Eden forever, in perfect fellowship with God. But of course, we know that did not happen. Genesis 3 shows us how Adam rebels and breaks covenant with God. Sin enters the world and dramatically changes the way that man relates to God and God to man. And so one essential truth that we learn from the covenant of works is this, and I think this helps to clarify the theology of the Bible, what it teaches us along the way. And that is this: perfect righteousness is necessary to enjoy ongoing fellowship with God. In order to enjoy fellowship with God, perfect righteousness is essential. And that's actually still true for us today. Maybe that shocks you. If you want to live in unbroken fellowship with God, the only way to do it is through perfect righteousness and perfect obedience. And you say, well, that's not possible. That's not possible for me to do. I have a sinful nature, a fallen nature. How can I live in perfect righteousness with God? And if that's what you're thinking, you are exactly right. That's why the covenant of grace was necessary. For the blessing of the covenant of grace is the perfect righteousness of Christ. That is how we come into fellowship with God. It's not on account of our own righteousness. And especially now that we have a fallen nature, we live in a sinful world, we cannot come to God in our own righteousness. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And so Paul says in Philippians 3, "For his sake, that is Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Why? Because Paul can't keep it, and neither can we. but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so, dear friends, it's still true that in order to have an unbroken relationship with God, we need perfect righteousness. But the question is, where does that righteousness come from? And that's what the covenant of grace explains. That's why God had to send his son in the first place, because of sin, we do not have perfect righteousness. And so without Genesis 1 and 2, this gospel of salvation would make no sense. Genesis 1 and 2 helps us to understand why it is that Jesus needed to come, why it is that he needed to die in our place, why it is that we can't just get better and obey the law and be saved in that way. And so the covenant of works, you might say, sets the context for the covenant of grace. Well, Adam's obedience ends in failure, and I suppose that would be a really bad place to end a sermon. And so before we leave this topic, I think there's one more important aspect of this covenant of works that we need to see, and it may be a bit surprising. And that's the fact that even in this pre-fall arrangement, even in this covenant of works, we can still see God's covenantal grace at work. When I use the term covenantal grace here, I don't mean saving grace. I mean grace in a more general sense. That is, we see God's gracious character evidenced here, even in this relationship with Adam before the fall. And we see it in two ways, very briefly. We see it in the blessings that God bestows on Adam. We talked about those blessings that came with the instructions God gave. When God created man, he could have simply given him a list of rules to follow. Here's the rules, Adam. Keep them or else you're out. It could have been as simple as that. But God doesn't do that. Yes, he gives commands, but we also see God going out of his way to bestow blessing upon Adam. God blessed Adam with a helper in his wife Eve. What an incredible blessing is marriage. God blesses Adam with children, with abundant food. God blesses Adam with meaning and purpose in life. God blesses Adam with friendship with God. These are all expressions of God's gracious character. Simply put, we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God was for Adam. His covenantal commands were laced with immense blessings, and God didn't have to do any of that. But you see, God wanted to enter into this covenantal relationship with the people that he made in his image. And that in and of itself is an expression of God's grace. But we also see it evidenced in the midst of the covenant of works in this way. We see it in the mercy that God bestows or shows to Adam, by which I mean the mercy God shows in the wake of Adam and Eve's disobedience in Genesis 3. If the covenant of works, or if Genesis 1 and 2 were merely a legal contract, then God would have been justified in wiping away the people that he'd made. They failed to obey. Done. No more. If God wanted to establish a legal contract, that's what he would have done. Now, are Adam and Eve punished? Yes. Are there major consequences for their sin? Yes. But you see, God doesn't turn away from them. Why? Because of who he is. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And in the midst of their guilt and shame, God introduces a new arrangement, a new covenant, as it were. A covenant that was not to be maintained and guaranteed by man's works, for that was impossible. but a covenant that would be held and maintained by God's redeeming grace. And so right here in Genesis 3, verse 15, we're given the very first promise of the gospel, right in the context of their sin. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the seed, the descendant, the offspring of the woman, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right in the midst of sin and judgment, God gives grace. Oh, dear friends, what good news it is to know that our covenant God is rich in mercy and grace. And so would begin this covenant of grace. And in the weeks to come, we'll begin to unpack and trace how God's covenant promise would unfold and become clearer and bigger, and that eventually it would lead us to Christ. But for now, let's conclude tonight with some application. What can we learn from this covenant of works? One application we can draw from the opening chapters of Genesis and this notion of the covenant of works is this. The blessed life is a life lived in obedience to God. I don't mean that in a works righteousness kind of way. Our salvation is only given to us as a gift of grace through faith in Christ. In fact, true obedience is only possible through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For apart from Christ, even our best works are but filthy rags. But you see, the pattern that unfolds in Eden before the fall is still true. When Adam was walking in obedience to God, he was enjoying unbroken fellowship with the Lord. And friends, I wonder if you found that to be true in your life as well. Isn't there great blessing when you find yourself living in obedience to God, when you walk in God's ways, when you live in fellowship with God? Not that God is giving us a special blessing for our good works, but that blessing is simply the byproduct of doing God's will, of living in God's way. And the reason for this it's simple. It's because when we're walking in obedience, we're living in the way that God intends for us to live, which is always a way that will lead to blessing. And so let this passage and this notion of a covenant of works challenge us to examine our lives. First and foremost, are we trusting Christ alone for our salvation? But secondly, recognizing that our obedience is a response to the grace God has given us in Jesus. The question is this, are we walking in obedience? Do we know the joy of obedience in our lives? Do we see that walking in obedience to God is truly the best way to live? This is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. And so, dear friends, as we close in prayer tonight, may the Lord convince us in our hearts and minds that there is a blessedness to the life of obedience. And may we long to know that blessedness, and may we long to live it for the glory of Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Father, we pray that what we have heard and read tonight, Lord, that it would help us to better understand not only who you are, but why this gospel promise is so amazing. You are a perfect and holy God, and we are imperfect, sinful, broken people. Father, in your mercy, in your grace, you have come to us in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would just rejoice in the gift of salvation but also, Father, that we would see the joy of walking in your ways. Father, let us know that, and let us live it for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your name. And so I suppose our prayer tonight, what I'm asking, Lord, is that you would just continue to sanctify us, bring to completion the good work that you've begun, that more and more our lives would be lived unto your glory, for you are worth it and you are worthy. That is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name.